We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16. Verses 16 through 24. We'll begin at verse 16. A little while and you do not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I am going away to the Father. Therefore some from out of his disciples said to them to one another, "What is this which he says to us? A little while and you do not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and that I am going away to the Father." They were saying, therefore, "What is this which he is saying?" And then in the Greek text it says the phrase "a little." So that's what's really tripping them up. What do you mean a little while? And then a little while you're going to see me. They said, "We do not know what he is speaking." Therefore Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, "Concerning this, are you inquiring with one another? That I said, a little while and you do not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Of a truth," that's amen, amen. "Amen, amen, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. But you will be grieved." The word sorrow is the word grief. "You will be grieved, but your grief shall become or turn into joy. Whenever the woman should give birth, she has grief because her hour came. But whenever she should give the child birth, she no longer remembers the affliction," the thlipsis, "on account of the joy that a man was born into the world." And again, the word man is person, not man and male and gender. "You therefore also now have grief, but again I will see you, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away or remove the joy from you. And in that hour, and in that day, you did not ask me one thing. Amen, amen, I say to you that whatever you should ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Up until now, you did not ask me one thing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, in order that your joy might become full." In chapter 16, in verses 1 through 7, we saw that the function of the Holy Spirit, his presence in the world, is to be amongst the disciples in the midst of persecution. That they would be put out of the synagogues, and even those who had killed them would be doing it thinking that they're doing God service. They're doing service to God. But he said the Holy Spirit will be there to uplift you. Verses 8 through 11, the prosecution of the Holy Spirit. Not the persecution, but the prosecution of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of three things. Of sin, the sin being that they did not believe in him. Of righteousness, he says, because I'm going to the Father and you see me no more. So it's vindication. It's God's stamp of approval. Jesus was not left in the grave. He was raised up and he's now ascended up to the right hand of the Father. That's proof of God's approval and vindication over his claims as the Son of God. Thirdly, of judgment, because the prince and ruler of this world has been judged. So all of those that follow him will follow into his judgment. So the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We have two sections for today. First of all, verses 12 through 15, the provision of God's Spirit. I guess we actually took that last week, verses 12 to 15. There are two things about the provision of God's Spirit. He says in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit will come and guide you into all the truth. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will glorify the Son, not Himself. So our dependence is upon the Holy Spirit revealing to us and guiding us into the truth. It is impossible for man. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says that the things of the Lord are past finding out. They're unsearchable. In Romans 11:33, he says again that they're unsearchable and past finding out. The human ability cannot understand or even search out the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says the Holy Spirit has been given. Because the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, and the Holy Spirit reveals them to us. So he's going to glorify the Lord. He's not going to draw attention to himself. That's very important for the day in which we live. The Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus and draw people to Jesus, not himself. That's very important. He will glorify me, because he shall receive from that which is mine, and he will announce it to you. In verse 15, he says, all things, as many as the Father has, they're mine. On account of this, I said that he receives that which is from me and announces it to you. So none of those, what we call the members of the Godhead, are independent. Jesus did not speak from himself, but that which belongs to the Father has been given to him. They are now Jesus. Whatever is the Father belongs to Jesus. Now Jesus says the Holy Spirit is not going to speak from out of himself independently as a source, but he's going to take the things of Jesus. He's going to take those things which are mine, Jesus said, and he's going to announce them to you. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all ministering the same truth, because they're all ministering the things of God. In verses 16 to 22 for this morning, the presence of the Lord. He says, in a little while and you do not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I am going away to the Father. So this caused a problem. They still don't understand what he's talking about. That you do see me now, that's a present tense verb. In fact, the word see, you are seeing me, or you do see me, is theoreo, or get a word theater from. You are viewing me right now. But in a little while, you are not going to view me. But then in a little while, you will see me, because I go to the Father. So they're actually going to see him rise from the dead and ascend up to the Father. But there'll come a time when they're going to see him crucified. And it is interesting, as we get into the predictions, what we call the prophecies concerning believers, that Jesus is going to tell them that there's going to come a time when they're all going to scatter, and that they will not stay with him. That when they see him crucified, they're going to scatter. That was not a condemnation. That was just a factual statement. Fulfillment of prophecy. That the sheep will scatter when the shepherd has been killed. Any of us would do the same thing. Scatter. It'll be a time when Jesus will die. It'll be a time when his body is laid in the tomb. And they will see him no more. But then soon after, they will see him. And they're going to see him rise up to go be with the Father. So in verse 17, the disciples question this. Therefore, some from out of his disciples were saying to one another, what is this saying? Which he says, a little while and you do see me, and again a little while and you shall... A little while you do not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and that I am going to the Father. So they don't understand how we're not going to see him, and then we are going to see him because he's going to the Father. So Jesus knew this. But in verse 18 it says, therefore they were continually saying. It's an imperfect tense. This became a discussion, not just a one-time thing. Therefore they were saying, what is this which he says? the statement a little while. I mean, everything else is kind of plain, but it's like, why is everything going to happen in a little while? What is he talking about? We do not know what he is speaking. Therefore, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. So they were questioning amongst themselves in a continual discussion, and Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, but they didn't ask him. And there's a reason why they didn't ask him, as he is going to reveal here in a moment. Jesus, knowing that, he said to them, "Concerning this, are you inquiring with one another that I said, a little while and you do not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Amen, amen. Of a truth, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." There's going to come a time when you don't see me. And the world is going to rejoice, but you are going to grieve. You're going to weep, and you're going to lament, but the world will rejoice. But you, and you will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. So he's talking about the two phases. When you don't see me, you're going to weep and lament, and you're going to be grieved. That's the period of time when he was crucified and he was buried and they saw him no more. But he says there will come a time when your grief shall become, literally turn into joy. Then he gives an illustration, verse 21, that whenever the woman should give birth, she has grief because her hour came. And whenever she should give birth to the child, she no longer remembers the thlipsis, the affliction, the agony, on account of the joy that a person, a man, was born into this world. So he says it's the same with a woman. When she goes through the labor pains, her focus is on the pain and looking for relief. But then her grief is turned into joy because she gives birth to a man, a person. And therefore, he says the same with you. There's going to be a time when you will not see me, and again a time when you will see me. Verse 22 says, "Therefore, you also now indeed have grief, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So he's telling them there'll be a process that you go through of grief and of pain and sorrow, and you'll weep and lament. But I'm going to see you again, and all of that will turn into joy, and no one will be able to remove from you your joy. So then he tells them about prayer. In verses 23 and 24, he tells them about prayer. "And in that day, you will not ask me one thing." There will come a day in which the Lord will be at the right hand of the Father. And he says, "You will not ask me one thing. Amen, amen, of a truth, I say to you, that whatever you should ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Now, this is one of the scriptures on prayer that people take out of context to say whatever you should ask, because that's what it says. Whatever you should ask the Father in my name, he will give it. So Jesus, first of all, is saying, up to now, you haven't asked the Father for anything. Up to now, you've not asked anything in my name. I've been with you. And so you just come to me and talk to me and ask me. But there's going to come a time in that day when you're going to ask the Father in my name. But you've never done that before. But there's going to come a day when you're going to do that, because physically I'm not going to be with you. But your whole prayer life and your whole approach is going to be different. This is one of three things that Jesus has already presented to them. If you notice, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, If you notice that from chapters 13, actually at the end of 13, going through chapter 17, that it's mostly red letter other than traditional phrases, transitional phrases. The message has changed physical geographical locations, but the message is the same. The Lord is continuing this message from the upper room and the washing of the disciples' feet to the walking along the vineyards in the southern part of the city of Jerusalem. And he's doing giving this message. So this message on prayer in our text is not anything new, but it's actually the third time and the third way in which he has mentioned prayer. He says, whatever you should ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Not might give it to you. Not he will give it if you do it a certain way. According to the text, if we're going to use this, take it out of context and use it as a blank check, that all you have to do is use Jesus' name and you can get from the Father anything that you want. If that were true, then it would happen. Because there are no conditions put in there. In other words, if you asked for a Cadillac in the name of Jesus, and you don't get it, those who teach such meanings of prayer would tell you it's because of your lack of faith. Well, the text doesn't say that. It makes a promise that if you ask the whatever you ask the Father in the name of Jesus, he'll give it to you. So basically, if you were to adopt that teaching and that practice, and it doesn't work, it's not because you're doing anything wrong, it's because that's not what it means. Or else it would happen that way. Pretty simple. The truth is what sets people free. You don't have to adopt the truth to set yourself free. The truth sets you free. That's why I've often said to people over the years that if that view that you're presenting of the Bible is true, then it would happen. Especially these phrases, these clauses where there are no conditions. You can't come back and say, well, it's not working because you're doing something wrong. I mean, my view of it isn't wrong, it's just that you're doing something wrong. Well, it doesn't say that in the text. It doesn't say he will give it if. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Like I say, you have to connect this with the other two, but you have to understand this in its single presentation. Basically, to ask something in the name of Jesus or in the name of anybody, you're asking for it to be done in representation of him and for his purposes. It is not a magic formula. I'm asking things to be done in his name. I'm representing him when I pray. I'm not asking for things to be done for my benefit. I'm asking things to be done for him to be glorified. To be done in him, for him, by him. It's in the name of the Lord. When an ambassador or a politician travels to a different country in representation of the United States, they go in the name of the United States. They represent the United States. They're a messenger or an ambassador for the name, whatever country or person that you represent. So it's not a magic formula to use Jesus' name to get things. Whatever we ask, it doesn't make any difference what it is. Whatever we ask the Father in his name, for his name, by his name, to glorify Jesus, he will do it. If you have your Bibles, turn back to chapter 14 for a moment. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. In verse 13 it says, and whatever you should ask in my name, this I will do. But notice the next phrase. In order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That last little phrase, it's a hina clause. It's actually a purpose clause. The whole purpose for prayer is for the Father to be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask, I'll do it. For the purpose that the Father is glorified in the Son. So no matter what I'm praying for, if I ask something to be done in Jesus' name, I'm asking that the Father is glorified in the Son. Now here's how it works. And this is kind of interesting because I've done it once that I can remember with the folks that come to your door on Saturdays with their little briefcases and knock on the door. Once I said, can we pray first before we talk? Sure. And I prayed that the Father might be glorified in the Son. They didn't like that. They wouldn't talk to me on that basis. Because they don't believe that the Father was in Jesus. They don't believe that in Jesus Christ, the Father, you see the Father and the Father is glorified. That the Son is separate from the Father. In function, yes. But when Jesus came and ministered, and this was again, we're in the first hour, we're talking about submission and order. I want you to take something into consideration. That Jesus, as God in the flesh, submitted to God the Father by coming and taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us. He was in submission. The book of Hebrews says he learned obedience to the things that he suffered. Jesus submitted to this coming into this whole time frame and realm in which we live because it was the Father's will. Even Jesus was in submission to God's order. It's interesting when we study God's order from 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says God was over Christ, Christ is over man, man is over woman. That's not superiority or inferiority, that's order. And many people don't realize that the text says that God is over Christ. That Jesus had to submit and did submit willingly to God's order. It's the order that he created, but he came and took on flesh and submitted to that order. And that's the order that's really given to the church. So it's interesting that the purpose or the motivation for prayer in the name of Jesus mentioned in John 14, 13 and 14 is in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That is, as Jesus reveals himself in a particular situation or in my life, that people would not just see Jesus, they would see the Father in Jesus. That the Father would be glorified in the Son. And the Holy Spirit's not going to draw people to himself or attention to himself. He's going to draw people to Jesus, and Jesus draws people to the Father. They're all one. Can't be separate. That's why Jesus said, if you receive, believe in the Father, and you don't believe in me, then you really don't believe in the Father. Because the Father was in Jesus, you see. It's all one. Chapter 15 now. Chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Or 6 and 7. Well, I got the wrong text. In chapter 15, Jesus said, and I'm trying to find it here, about these words I have spoken unto you and about prayer. But I know in this chapter, he says that that you will pray because you are filled and my word abides in you. Pardon me? Verse 7. Good, thank you. And if you should abide in me, and my words should abide in you, whatever you should desire, you will ask, and it shall be done to you. Not might, it will be done for you. Why? Because God's word abides within us, and we ask according to his word. Not against it, but according to it. You put all of these verses together, not isolate them, but you put them all together and understand what they're saying is that we're asking things to be done in the name of Jesus for his sake, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, that his word may be fulfilled and followed. If we pray according to his word, that is his will. We just have to understand it correctly. But you understand that this is all a continuous conversation, not just picking out a specific teaching about prayer saying you have a blank check. Just use the name of Jesus, you can get whatever you want. That would violate James chapter 4. Not only in context would it violate it, but it would violate James chapter 4 when he says you have not because you ask not. But then you ask and you still don't have because you ask it with the wrong motive, to spend it upon your pleasures. It all fits. It's all the same teaching. We just have to understand the various phrases that are used and what they represent. So in the name of Jesus either means in representation of Him for His purposes, or it's a magic formula that we use to get whatever we want. And there are people that believe that. It's magic formula to get whatever we want in life. Jesus said in verse 23, Of a truth, I say to you that whatever you should ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you did not ask one thing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, in order that your joy might become full. So he says your joy. The word joy in a Greek reference as its representation means satisfaction, not happy feeling. The grief that the disciples will feel at the Lord's death, and that's why I emphasize not sorrow, but the word is grief. It's an internal. Lupe is the word in Greek, and it represents a pain so deep and so strong that you can't even express it. It's devastating. But that grief is going to be turned into joy as they ask in the Lord's name. They've had Him with them all this time. But now He's going away. And during that time, God's Spirit is going to help them to pray. And as God's Spirit, the presence of God's Spirit functions in their heart, they're going to ask in the name of Jesus for things to be done. May things be done in His name. Not in my name, not for my purposes, but in His name for His purposes, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That people would see Jesus in my circumstances. That people would see Jesus in me. But not just Jesus alone, but they would see God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose for the coming and the sending of the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide us into all truth. He's going to glorify the Son. But He's going to give us the power for prayer, because Jesus is going to leave. And we have this access. We have this communication. That even though we can't see Him, yet our lives can be satisfied with the fact that when we pray, we ask things to be done for the Lord, for His purposes, for His glory. Next week we'll finish out this chapter, beginning with verse 25. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your death, which I'm sure was very traumatic for the disciples. But You have left physically, but You have sent Your Spirit. You have not left us as orphans. You have sent Your Spirit. And we still communicate with You through the Spirit that You have sent, asking. And You will give, the Father will give, everything that we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as a formula, but as a motive, as a purpose. So the Lord might be glorified and the Father in Jesus might be seen and glorified. We pray that You'd help us to see that prayer is a means by which that we ask for and surrender our lives and circumstances to You for Your purposes. May we represent You. May we serve You. May others see Christ in us. May others see our trust in You for Your glory and for Your honor. May others be drawn to Christ because of Your testimony in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.